thank you guys for praying for us and all the wonderful food that was sent our way. It's almost worth getting COVID to get all that good food, you know. And I didn't lose my taste, so everybody else at my house did. So I enjoyed the food. They just kind of, you know, had the nourishment thing going. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for helping us. Catherine is better. She's back at work. But, you know, one of my friends told me, said, hey, don't get all cocky and think that you've whipped this thing. It's going to, you know, you probably have a little bit of fatigue that's going to come back that's unexpected. And I think that's where she is over the weekend. She's recovering and she's just a little pooped. So she's resting up so we can have yet another Christmas this afternoon, right? Because you missed Christmas because of COVID. So we're just going to wear ourselves out all over again. But thank you for your prayers. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That's how God sees you if you believe in His Son. That paragraph is about your identity in Jesus Christ. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, they that may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. Now, chapter 14 is the last chapter in yet another vision cycle of the book of Revelation. And this particular cycle, there's several of them, began in chapter 12, where we found out about the hope of the Messiah's birth. It's a good text for Christmas and so forth. But now, as the cycle ends, the shift is to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Messiah, to judge the world. And as chapters 12 and 13 lead up, you know, this part of this vision cycle, as they lead up to this judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are mostly concerned with Satan and the two beasts persecuting the church, persecuting believers throughout history. And Grant preached about that a couple of weeks ago. And throughout history, these forces of darkness and evil have deceived multitudes of people in throughout history and all kinds, all civilizations, into following them in darkness. But now in chapter 14 and early in chapter 15, you see Jesus has come, is coming, and he is executing the final judgment, the punishment of the beast and those who follow him. But you also see in this chapter, in the beginning of verse 15, more that we'll talk about next week, you'll also see God giving his people their final reward. You see the saints' victory over the beast, and you see all these saints praising, got a number there, but in other places it says you can't number all the people that are going to be there. God's salvation is so great and full and wonderful. But you see all this wonderful worship and all this communion, God with his people. God receives glory because he's judged the beast, and he's enabled his people. He's preserved them. He's enabled them to defeat Satan. You know, Revelation 14 is the major focus is this, the end, the great battle. But right now, what does this mean to us? Carrying on again from Grant's theme from last time he preached, the theme is the good news. It always is the good news. This passage talks about how God preserves and protects his people, you and me, from the onslaught of the forces of darkness. That's what this is about. This cycle is about God protecting you and me from the onslaught of evil. And this morning we're answering just one question in all this conflict that we're part of, the struggles, all the confusion, all the disorientation of our hearts and so forth. We're looking at one question again: how does God preserve and protect his people from the power of sin? Basically, that's what it boils down to. How does God protect you and me from the world, the flesh, and the devil? How does he do it? How does he act? Well, this passage reminds us of two ways that God accomplishes his purpose of protecting and preserving his people. So let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you for this truth that is so serious and poignant, so clear about your reign and your defeat of darkness. Thank you that you are with us, as you promised, in the midst of this present evil age. Thank you that you do preserve and protect us, and just remind us that we, as Grant prayed, we are okay because you have us in your hand. Bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does God preserve and protect his people from the power of sin, from the forces of evil? How does God protect you and me from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, first of all, God preserves and protects us. And you know the answer to this question. If you don't, you haven't been paying attention over your whole life. But the God protects, and if you've been in the church one time, you've heard this. But we He protects and we endure through the promises of the gospel. That's how He protects us. So what's the gospel? You know, I'm a gospel preacher, it says on my certificate of ordination, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my job description. That's who I am. That's who Grant is. That's who Daniel is. He's a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He serves people by telling these. We serve you by telling you and reminding you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? Well, first notice it is an eternal gospel. And more on the eternal nature of the gospel later. But right now I want you to see that the gospel is God's eternal gospel, which is a gospel that is proclaimed to all people who dwell on earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, all people. Look at verse 6. You have an angel here, and it says he is holding out. He's holding, it's present tense. It's important to pay attention to your grammar when you're studying the Bible. He's holding out the gospel. And this means that he is holding out the word of God, the message of salvation to the world in the present. You're here because you've heard the gospel. Present tense in your life. It happened in the past, but God is still speaking the gospel all around you, everywhere in the world. And because it is a present tense word of God, word of salvation, that means that God in the gospel of His grace is going out and it's being proclaimed, and it will be proclaimed until the end of time. That's how gracious God is. He will never stop proclaiming the promise of the gospel throughout history. He's not going to stop. Oh, it's time to, no more. No. Let's just let it, just ride it out. No, he's going to proclaim the gospel till the end of time. And you've heard those references in sermons. Who's going to be the last guy to believe, or last girl, the last child? Who's going to be the last one to believe? There's going to be somebody that believes the gospel, the last one. At 5:30, the parable of the vineyard workers and so forth. Somebody is going to be the last guy that believes, but the message is going to go out. The eternal message is going to go out because it is presently being proclaimed throughout the world. But what is the message? What are God's promises? Well, you know this. God's gospel. Gospel means good news. It means good news. And that word, the euangelion, first Greek word I learned back in 1994. It's a cool sounding word, isn't it? The euangelion. So if you want to know a Greek word, that's the first one you need to start with. But the euangelion. But in the ancient world, there were euangelion people. What does that mean? Well, you didn't have the internet. You didn't have instant worldwide communication. There's no live streaming. And so when you had euangelion to share, when you had good news to share, you sent that message by a carrier, a runner. You remember the marathon guy, whatever his name was. Nike means victory. He ran back and said, "Hey, we won the battle!" Right? That's the myth or whatever happened there. But it's kind of like the Pony Express in times of old. In the old West, you would send a message through a carrier, and usually back in ancient times, the main events that you would hear were not about who won the national championship. Had to throw that in there, right? Y'all a little nervous about that for tomorrow, right? It wasn't about sporting events, although they did have the Olympics way back then, but it was about the significant battles, or a significant battle that an army or some king had won that was going to affect the course of your life. It would affect your personal history. And a good example from the 20th century that we use all the time as preachers is the battle of Normandy, D-Day. Boy, I did a little research on that again. I'm just very interested in how many lives were lost. It's incredible how many of the Allied forces died that. It's unbelievable, the proportion compared to the Germans. It's a great picture of the great cost of Christ on the cross. But anyway, when the Allied troops invaded Europe, their goal obviously was to defeat the Germans. But one of the main things that needed to happen was that the German technology had to be destroyed, basically. You know, the Germans had bombers at the end of World War II. Not just bombers, they had jet bombers. That's the important word. They had a few that were in the air. My dad used to talk about that. And if they had gotten those things up and running the way they really wanted to get them up and running, we might all be speaking German today. It would have been a powerful use of technology to perhaps win the war. So without D-Day, the Germans would have had more jets in the air, and you and I, again, might be speaking German today. But the good news is, because of the Normandy invasion, the Allies won that significant battle, and it changed the course of history. And so part of the good news of the gospel is a proclamation of the eventual full and complete defeat of our enemies. Certainly, the good news is that Jesus has defeated sin and death on the cross. But here we see the final battle, not just D-Day, but we see VE Day, Victory Europe Day, or Hiroshima, if you would. We see Jesus executing judgment, fully destroying all of his and all of our enemies. And on the spiritual level, that's what the Bible is continually reminding us of, and Revelation reminds us of it over and over again. There's more to the world than we see. Our greatest enemies are not the Germans or Japanese or the Soviet Union or fill in the blank from throughout history. Our greatest enemies are sin and death. The reality of sin and death are undeniable. And we have tasted and seen a lot of death in the past 6 weeks. I don't think I've ever lived a time in my life when I have. Of course, I'm getting older, and Catherine reminds me, well, you're just getting older, and all these people you know. But it has been, death has touched my family in an unexpected way in the past week. With my brother-in-law, most of you know that Tom passed away from esophageal cancer. Wasn't expected this to be this fast. But anyway, Jesus has defeated sin and death. And one day, the good news is that those two things, those two powers, will no longer be part of this world. And what he is saying here is there is a horrific judgment coming. And it is much worse than the Battle of Normandy. A day is coming that will be even more devastating, when God will eliminate sin and death from the world. Those are the real sources of our trouble. And that's what the second angel is talking about. Look at verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is personified as the source of evil in the Scriptures. They're like a second Egypt. They take God's people captive and so forth. But the judgment gets worse. God will also eliminate those who worship the things of the world. The people who worship things, created things rather than worshiping the Lord Himself. Look at verse 10. Sinners will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. Listen to this language. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Full strength. Because of their idolatry, these people will be tormented, it goes on to say, forever and ever, with fire and sulfur. Because again, they have worshipped created things rather than the Creator. And because of that, they will be tormented. So what is the gospel? Well, you hear this all the time, but it's important to be reminded that there is bad news in the euangelion, in the proclamation. It's the bad news of judgment. You know, when you have a battle, somebody's defeated. Bad news for them, good news for you, if you're on the winning side, right? You know, when you talk about all this stuff, it's not very popular, right? It makes you feel uncomfortable thinking about it, doesn't it? It ought to, if you're paying attention, if you read that. The grapes of wrath and so forth, the wine press. Wow. But we need to hear it. We need to be comforted because we are all longing for God's justice in the world, are we not? And going back to World War II, you know, who really would want to live under the Third Reich in that system? Who would want to be under Adolf Hitler and the next Hitler? Yeah, you talk about a culture of racism. I mean, we hear that all the time, every day, right? Germany destroyed millions of people. Extreme racism. Literal murder of people. And there have been cultures just like them throughout history. You know, tons of lives have been thrown away needlessly for centuries. Have they not? But in a greater way, sin and death has been at work since the beginning, and sin and death have destroyed cultures at large throughout history because sin ruins our relationships with God, sin ruins our relationships with others, and sin destroys your own peace with yourself. Sin won't allow you to be at peace with the person that you talk to more than anybody, yourself. You're always having a conversation going on in there. And unless you know the Lord, it's probably not going to be a conversation that's steeped in the peace of God. You know, we are anxious people. We are people without rest. And so to soothe our souls, we long for peace. We long for joy. But to soothe our souls, what do? This passage gives us a great metaphor. We wind up drinking the wine of Babylon. Did you notice that? Which is just another way of saying we try to find peace and acceptance and joy in the things of the world rather than God Himself. We look to idols because we suppress the truth about who God is, that He alone is the source of life, peace, and joy and righteousness. We suppress that truth. That's just what sinners do. It's such a sad state of being. And we wind up serving the idols of the world as we're looking for the things that only God can give. And one of the ways that our idolatry shows up the most as human beings is, in this passage yet again, is through our sexuality and our struggle with sexual sin, sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the original. And that sin of porneia is not just, it includes all sexual sin. Let me just say it that way. All are just as heinous. You know, the New Testament mentions sexual sin all the time. I mean, it's everywhere. The concept is in the Scriptures throughout. And it's interesting that Revelation mentions sexual sin. It uses the word porneia 7 times. It's kind of, you always look at the numbers, how many times John mentions things. I don't know if he calculated that exactly, but he mentions it a lot. That's the point in the chapters that he writes. You know, sexuality is one of God's greatest gifts. Notice how quiet it got in here? It was already quiet. It's kind of dark outside. Y'all are tired. Some of you are getting over COVID and all that. But sexuality is a great gift. But when any good gift and a great gift becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol to us, right? And there's nothing new under the sun. Throughout history, people have struggled. Go back and read the Bible. It's quite stark in its description. of the sexual immorality of God's people. God's people have always struggled with sexual immorality. You know, we're no exception to this struggle. The world's been drinking the Babylonian wine since the beginning, and continues to crave the wine of Babylon, but so does the church. And again, there's nothing quite like sexual sin. You know, all sin destroys, but sexual sin, sexual immorality is the capstone of personal, in my opinion, personal destruction. And again, sexuality is a great gift to God and His people, but idolatry destroys relationships, and God hates it. He hates it when we don't thrive in our relationship with Him. He hates it when we don't thrive in our relationship with other people. He hates it when we don't have peace within our own hearts. And so we have to be aware when this comes up in Scripture, you have to talk about it. And I'm so glad that Grant found that God's Design for Sexuality class when he was at that conference. We've got to be able to talk about this in the church. We need to be able to talk about these things to our kids. And I encourage you to be equipped through going to this class and talking about these things with one another. This is such a vital part of who we are in the church. The Scriptures has answers on this most important topic. So I encourage you to come to this. But let's get back to this. Okay, y'all can move off of that. But it's important, obviously. But again, part of the good news of the gospel is God judging and eventually eliminating sin and idolatry. That good news gives us hope and gives us the hope of complete freedom. But that brings us to the second aspect of this passage, mentions about how God works in the world to protect His people from the power of sin. God preserves and protects us certainly through the eternal gospel. I want to talk about that for just a second. It's not just the gospel of judgment, it's an eternal gospel. What does that mean? I think it's an important phrase. You don't see it anywhere else in the Scripture. And what it's saying is that the gospel has its origin with God. God planned the gospel before the foundation of the world. And here's a good summary of the eternal gospel. You want to hear this? I didn't put it in the bulletin. I wish I had. I've got another Dutch guy in there for the quote. But this is from the 19th century, a man named John Nevin. And he says, it puts it this way. What is the gospel? What is the eternal gospel? It's God's goal has always been to impart His Spirit and His life to His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's goal, always in the gospel, the eternal gospel. God has desired to impart His own life and His Spirit to you and me through His Son. And yes, we have to repent and believe in Christ as He's offered in the promises of the gospel. We need to ask God to forgive us for our sins. But at its heart, the tip of the spear of the gospel is about God desiring to give His presence to you and His life to you so that you may enjoy the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God, as a member of the kingdom of God, as a member of God's own household. And that gospel, again, it's an eternal gospel. It's an eternal idea. From all eternity, before God created the world, God loved His people so much. Are you listening? All 144,000 of us? You ever wonder what that number means? But God has loved every one of us. If you're in Christ, you're part of that group. He loved you so much that from the foundation of the world, that He planned to send His Son so that we could share in the presence of in His presence and in His life, so that we could have the life that Jesus Christ has with the Father. And again, if you weren't listening, that 144,000, it's symbolic. It means God's people throughout history. And because of God's grace in the gospel, even though every one of the 144,000 mentioned there has drunk the wine of Babylon, I hope that's the right grammar, even though all of us have drunk that wine, the wine of idolatry, and we still drink the wine of Babylon. People don't like to hear pastors say that about Christians. But we still struggle as sinners. The good news of the gospel is, even though we've drank that wine and we still struggle drinking it periodically, the good news of the gospel is because Jesus Christ drank the wine of God's wrath. Look again at verse 10, please. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Because Jesus was tormented in our place, because Jesus suffered God's wrath for us. The good news of the gospel is not just judgment, it is that we will never, ever have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And you've heard that 1,000 times, but you need to remember it again today. You will never drink the Babylonian wine again. You will not have to, as a form of judgment. Because Jesus has suffered God's wrath for us. And that is the cup that all idolaters must drink from. But praise be to God, Jesus drank it for us in fullness. Now, Jesus has commanded you and me to repent of our sins and to believe in Him. That's the sweet commandment, repent. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What a gracious commandment. Believe in me. Jesus said, I came to do the work of my Father. What is the work? What are the works of God? To believe in the one He has sent. And because of God's grace, because we repented and placed our faith in Jesus, all 144,000 of us will worship God. We will serve Him in the new heavens and the new earth. We will praise Him and love Him as a church forever and ever. And so the eternal gospel preserves you and me in this age. It gives us hope. And that brings us very briefly to the last way God preserves us. We've already talked about it. He preserves us, let me remind you, through worship. God preserves you and me through worship. It's like Grant, he just preached the sermon when he was talking about how important, how he missed being here, and how it enriches our souls to be together, being reminded of the eternal gospel. There's a power in that gospel that changes you and me. We remember that Jesus Christ has brought His righteousness from heaven. He brings His peace from heaven. He brings His forgiveness from heaven into the world, into time and space. He brings His righteousness and peace into your heart so that you may be saved from the wrath of God. He brings the eternal gospel to you. You know, when Jesus, before the cross, when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read this in the call to worship, and I appreciate Grant prompting you to think about this already. This really struck me as I was reading this week from an author about the vibrancy and the power of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, but the Bible is the Word of God. Both are. It's not either or. But listen to what Jesus says again in this prayer. I gave them the words you gave to me. What's He saying? Again, this is the eternal gospel. Jesus is saying that before time began, God the Father gave Him the eternal Son, the eternal words of the gospel. God, you know, He gave His divine promises to the prophets in the Old Testament. We talk about that all the time. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. You've heard that. But way before He ever spoke to Moses and Abraham and David and Ezra and on and on and on, He gave the gospel to His Son, that the Son of God would become a man without ceasing to be God, that He would come to live and die in our place and be raised from the dead, which validated the truth of the eternal gospel. Without the resurrection, this eternal gospel is no gospel at all. But Jesus was raised from the dead. And you know what that means? It means that this eternal gospel isn't just some eternal promise. It's a gospel of action. Jesus came into the world. He lived in our place. He lived out God's promises. And Paul sums it up by saying, He loved you and gave Himself for you. He loved me and gave Himself for me. It's what Paul says. And you can put your name in that sentence. Why does He love you and why does He give Himself for you? It's because His goal has always been the same as the Father. To share God's Spirit with you and to share His life, the life of God, with you. And because Jesus has shared His life and His Spirit, we live out our lives in the righteousness and peace and joy of God's kingdom. And that's what worship is about, is being reminded of this eternal gospel. Let's continue to worship the Lord as we come to this table. Let us pray.